Us once again this morning to Philippians, the third chapter, as we continue our time together in God's Word. Philippians chapter 3, if you use an electronic Bible, would you turn that to Philippians chapter 3? If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there should be one in a Bible in front of you and a chair back. We are in Philippians chapter 3. If none of those are available, would you share with someone around you so that we can spend time in God's Word together this morning? We'll pick up our reading in verse number 12 in just a moment. Appreciate your help with me last Sunday morning. We made it to up to Virginia at 2:28. The concert began at 2:30, and all was great. So thank you very much. The snow let up just as we got north of Forest Lake, and we were just able to keep going. Never been to that part of the state. It's beautiful up in the Iron Range. If you've never been there, hope you get to go there sometime. Again, thank you for helping Brenda and me and our family with that last Sunday morning. Philippians chapter 3, we begin our reading in verse 12. We'll read down through the end of the text and into chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul writes, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they in fact are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is actually in their shame. What they do is they set their mind on earthly things. Our citizenship, though, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved." As Christian women and Christian men, we believe in life in other places other than earth. We don't believe in life on distant planets. We certainly don't believe in life in galaxies far, far away. We believe in a place called heaven. Well, what is heaven? The Bible tells us that heaven is the place where God dwells. The Bible teaches us that heaven is the place where Jesus is present at this very moment, right now. The human Jesus, the God-man Jesus, right now is present in heaven. We believe, as the Bible teaches us, that our home as Christian women and Christian men for all of eternity is the place called heaven. Not Valhalla. Heaven. We believe as Christian women and Christian men that our names, in fact, your very name, your identity, who you are as a human being, that your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven, anxiously awaiting your arrival. And we believe, as the Bible teaches us, that heaven is the place where all the believers, all the Old Testament saints, all the New Testament Christians, where all of God's people who have gone on into eternity before us, where they presently are. as Hebrews 12:23 teaches us. And so together, we rejoice together in heaven. This is what we rejoice in. In chapter 3, verse 1, the text says, brothers and sisters, rejoice. And this is another expression in chapter 3 that Paul gives to us for why we Christians rejoice. We rejoice about heaven. Paul lays this out in verses 20 and 21, our text of this morning, in two big ideas. The first one is up on the screen for you. Paul tells us we rejoice in heaven because our citizenship is there. You remember, of course, Paul is writing to a local church in an ancient city called Philippi. People who are citizens of the town of Philippi, they are called Philippians. And they would have really intimate imagery, understanding of the idea of citizenship. Because though they are Philippians, their citizenship is Roman. Which is really odd, because they don't live anywhere near Rome. Odder still, the vast majority of the residents of the city of Philippi have never even been to Rome. Yet, the people in the city of Philippi are very proud and eager and passionate about making the claim, I am a Roman citizen. When Paul says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, you see that word for right at the very beginning and then the next word our? That word our, if we were able to see it in the original language, it would be highlighted or bold or underlined. It's really in an emphatic position. If you were to hear Paul say it verbally, he would say it like this. For our citizenship, he's making a difference. A difference in what? A difference in what we read in verse 19. All of these people in verse 19 who set their minds on earthly things as if their citizenship is here, that's not true of us who are Christians. For us, the distinction that marks the difference between us as true believers and mere professors is our loyalty is to heaven. Our loyalties are not to earth like the loyalties of the mere professors are. Our citizenship is in heaven. Well, what would that actually look like? To have your mind set on earthly things and not heavenly things. What would it look like? I think there are a lot of examples of what it would look like. You know what it might look like? It might look like dropping $100 or kicking in $20 to join an office pool at the chance of winning a $1 billion Mega Million payout, but scoffing at the idea of putting $100 in an abounding and thanksgiving offering or collectively partnering with missions work around the world. That's what it might look like to have your mind set on earthly things while still claiming to be a citizen of heaven. What does a kingdom citizen seek? Jesus said that a kingdom citizen, Matthew 6:33, seeks first the kingdom of God. What does a citizen of heaven set his mind? Paul says in Colossians 3:2 that we set our minds on things above, not on things below. To say that our citizenship is in heaven is to say that our passions are beyond this life to heaven. We think differently. That the word mind again comes up in verse 19. We think, we mind different loyalties. We think differently about our loyalties and our passions. In verse 19, remember their satisfaction from last week? Whose God is their belly? They're satisfied with such temporal things. Their inner passions are not about another place, but that's where it is for us. We find satisfaction in a total other place. You see, our dreams as citizens of heaven are not merely a $1 billion payday that we can't take with us. That's not our dreams. Instead, our dreams, our passions are on a place where eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it even entered into the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. That's where our passions are. But I want to go a little more here about our citizenship. To say our citizenship is there in heaven, when Paul says that here in Philippians chapter 3, some have interpreted that in the Christian community to distance ourselves from our citizenship here on earth. And that is an unfortunate and inaccurate reading of what Paul says. Because while Paul does say that our citizenship is in heaven, that is neither a mandate nor is it an excuse to detach ourselves from the earthly citizenship that we have here. So let's remind ourselves in a text that we considered when we were studying the book of Daniel a number of years ago. Would you take your Bible and would you go back to the book of Jeremiah, please? Chapter 29. Probably a significant number of you in the room are familiar with verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. I hope that you are familiar with the context of that statement. In Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah the prophet, he is the spokesman for God. He says what God tells him to say. He doesn't say anything more than God tells him to say, and he doesn't cut out anything God told him to say. He says what God told him to say. He's a prophet. And would you pick up the reading in verse 4? Here is the instruction of God to the people when God kicks them out of the land because they are rebellious idolaters. Get out of my land. I told you I would do this. I promised you that if you would be faithful to me, I'd be faithful to you. I also promised to you that if you weren't faithful to me, I was going to kick you out. And so now they're getting kicked out. And God is going to send them to Babylon. They're going to be exiles. Verse 4, thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 29, verse 4, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Okay, now you're in Babylon. What are you supposed to do? Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And then, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to their dreams which you caused to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord. Here's what God says. After 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts I have toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to me, and you will seek me, and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. And then the word of the Lord continues on. What the prophet told the people was this. Now that they are in Babylon, To despise that nation would actually be an act of rebellion against the providence of God. And the same is true of us. We all come from somewhere, and we are all here now. Some of us are here generationally. Many, many, many generations have lived on this plot of dirt on the earth. And some of you have only been here recently. You actually came from another place, another plot of earth around the globe. And now you are here according to the providence of God. It was the hand of a controlling God that you are here. Just as it was the hand of a controlling God that the people were in Babylon. To despise the nation where we are is to act in rebellion against the providence of God. Now, on the other hand, to blindly idolize it, the nation, to blindly idolize that nation is also an act of rebellion against God. So how do we understand what it means to be a patriot? For Christians, patriotism is understood as the recognition of God's sovereignty and God's providence, determining our place, determining our ancestry, determining the life story that we are now living and writing every day. We all come from somewhere. All of us are part of a family line that in some way sacrificed something in generations past to get us to the point where we are right now. But our country and our families are not ultimate, but they are incredibly important. And as 1 Peter 2:13 to 17 teaches us, we show them great honor when we honor Christ in relationship to our country. Our citizenship is in heaven, and that can never be mistaken. But that is not authorization, nor is it excuse, either to distance or detach ourselves from the place where we live right now. Does that make sense to you? So let me make three very pointed statements. And the statements I'm about to make, some of you are going to be troubled by them. I'm going to forewarn you on that. And I want to ask you to listen and think. And you may not come to the conclusion that I am today. I'm okay with that. As long as you consider, is that what God says? To say that our citizenship is there means this. Where American values are Christian values, what a Christian should do then is work to maintain those values. Like what? What is an example of a Christian value that's an American value? Example, equal protection under the law. That is an American value, but it is first a Christian value. So we believe that all people should be judged by the same law equally without regard to whether or not they're rich or poor, right? We want the poor man treated in a court of law as fairly as a rich man is. If a police officer is going to pull over a beat up old minivan, then the police officer better pull over the brand new Tesla too. Equal treatment under the law. Without regard to skin color, without regard to socioeconomic status, without regard to education, without regard to generational history, without regard to your last name, you should not be able to go into a court in law and be treated differently because your name is known to the judge, right? Because what if you go into the court of law and your name is unknown to the judge? Don't you want to be treated exactly the same as the one who is known by the judge? Because that's what a righteous judge would do, right? And we actually worship the singular righteous judge of all creation, the God of heaven. It is first a Christian value to demand equal treatment under the law. In fact, James says, when somebody comes into your church to worship and he's really loaded, don't treat that guy better than the homeless guy who comes in off the street. Don't do that. We want equal treatment. It's a Christian value before it is an American value. Therefore, because our citizenship is also here, we are going to work really, really, really hard to maintain Christian values that are also American values. Let's go to the second one. Where American values are not Christian values, hold those values loosely. Note, I did not say don't hold them at all. I said hold them loosely. In other words, it's possible for me to actually let go of that value. When an American value is not a Christian value, hold it loosely. Well, what would an example of that be? When I say an American value that's not a Christian value, what I mean by that is this. You cannot identify a corresponding Bible value for it. When you look at the Bill of Rights in the United States Constitution, many of them would fall under this bullet point. For example, the Second Amendment, the right to bear arms. Let's get this out there. I'm a gun owner. I have many guns in my house. One of the first pastors that I ever served with, every Sunday morning, was packing. He actually viewed it as part of his duty because he sees what's coming in. He actually thought it his duty as the shepherd of the church to carry. He said, Pastor, are you carrying? You know, I'm glad for anybody who in the assembly this morning is carrying. Great. I hope if it necessitates that you will use it to our self-defense. Stuck in your purse, lady, make sure that that purse is easily accessible. I hope that's true. You will find in the Bible the mandate to defend people who are near you. You will even find in God's Word authorization to defend self. What you will not find in God's Word are certain methods of self-defense. There is no Bible value, no Christian value. It is an American value to bear arms. It's not a Christian value to bear arms. So that if you lived in another country where bearing arms was not the right of the populace, like much of Europe, you would not say, I'm a Christian. I must carry my Glock. Because you would not be able to find Bible to authorize you to do that. Now, if someone attacks you and you're not carrying because you live in that country where it is not legal to do that, you have Bible to defend yourself and your family, and you should do that. American values that are not Christian values, you hold them, but you hold them loosely. These are not things to die for. You've seen that bumper sticker, that adage, I might get this wrong. You can have my Glock when you peel my dead cold fingers away from it. You seen that? Something like that? No? Yes? That's a nice patriotic thing. That's not a Christian value. Now, if you want to preface it this way, you can have my Glock when you take my dead cold fingers off it because I was using it to protect my wife from your attacks against her, that's different. But just saying, you're going to have to kill me to take it because this is my Second Amendment right, that's an American value, that's not a Christian value. This is where I'm asking you to think about this. We can go through much of the Bill of Rights and conclude the same thing. The freedom of the press is an American value, not a Christian value. So we hold them. We do hold them. But we hold them looser. You don't die over those things. You don't lose your Christian identity over that. I'll give you a third. Where Christian values conflict with American values, be willing to lose your life for them. First one, there are American values which are Christian values. They mesh. The second one, there are American values which we embrace because we are Americans. We love them. We don't want anything else. We love these values about our country. And we vote for people who embrace those values, and we do so enthusiastically. And we might put yard signs in our yards because we like those American values. And we believe it's really, really good for the peace and the prosperity of the country, like Jeremiah 29 says. And so we're all about that. But they're not Christian values. So if it put in a position of our Christianity and our Americanism, that identity being challenged, we're going to go with the Christianity one. And then we come to the third one, but there are some Christian values, brothers and sisters, which actually stand in conflict against American values. And we're willing to lose our life over that. So, like the three Hebrew children of old, no matter what the value is in the United States related to plurality, that all gods are equal gods, we say no. There's only one God. He exists in triune form. And he came as a man, and his name is Jesus, and he was born of a virgin, and he lived a sinless life, and he died on the cross, so that everyone can know hope of eternity, and anyone who does not believe in him will die and go to hell for eternity. And though the American value may say at some point in the future, you can't say that anymore, that is hate speech, we say, I'm willing to die over that. I will not bow down to any of your golden images, Nebuchadnezzar. I won't do it. Why? Because our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is there. And isn't that an interesting picture? Have you ever thought about citizenship as a picture of the church? I mean, we think about lots of pictures for the church, right? Family. Hey, we're all one church family. Body, building, the bride of Christ. But maybe an imagery we haven't thought about enough is that the church shares a commonwealth. The common thing among us is this, our loyalties to God. We are loyal to heaven's culture. We're not loyal to an American culture. We're not loyal to a Cameroonian culture. We're not loyal to a Chinese culture, a Dutch culture, an Ethiopian culture, an Indian culture, a Liberian culture, a Mexican culture, a Russian culture, every culture of which is represented in our congregation. We're not loyal to any of those cultures. We are loyal as citizens, sharing in the commonwealth. We are loyal to the culture of heaven. That's where our citizenship is. And that we rejoice. Chapter 3, verse 1. He gives us a second idea, which we'll cover somewhat quicker. Would you go back to chapter 3 in Philippians, please? And in verse 21, Paul gives us one of these statements that as Christian people, we should look at this and we absolutely should rejoice. Because we are told in verse 20 that we are eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming to us from heaven. Jesus will return from heaven. Of course, that is a source for mocking. I don't know if you've ever experienced that personally. If someone has ever said to you, so are you one of those people that really think that Jesus is going to come back to earth? And you say, yes, I am. You go, look, what kind of crazy are you? I'm not really familiar with that kind of crazy. That's like a whole new level of crazy. Do you know this isn't anything new? You could jot this reference down for later. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Peter talks about the mocking that comes to Christians who believe that Jesus is going to return. In fact, this is just the first century. It's only been about 30 years since the Lord ascended into heaven. And there are people saying, hey, I thought you said he was coming back. It's been like 30 years. Where is he? And here we are now 2,000 years. Hey, I thought you said he was coming back. It's been like what, 2,000 years? Where is he? The return of Jesus has been a source for mocking. Well, we probably should be real sure on this. When Paul says that we're eagerly waiting for Jesus who is in heaven to return to us, is that true? Paul writes about it here in chapter 3. Paul writes about the return of Jesus in every one of his New Testament letters with the exception of Philippi. Peter talks about it. John talks about it in his later letters. Of course, the book of Revelation talks about it. Where does the idea come from? Did the church just get together and say, hey, we've got a great idea. Let's tell everybody that Jesus is coming back. No, the idea comes from Jesus himself. Probably the most familiar to you is John 14. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said this, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Christians, you and me, we believe Jesus will make a personal, physical return to this earth. And why do we believe that? Because he actually said, that's what I'm going to do. To be a Christian then is to believe everything that Jesus says, including the fact of his physical return to earth. So brothers and sisters, if you come across any critics personally on the cesspool that is Twitter, if you come across any critics when you proclaim, I believe Jesus is coming back, you be okay with that. Because you're simply believing what Jesus himself said to you. In this text, Paul offers then two outcomes to Christ's return. Here's the first. Amazingly, the Bible teaches us that when Jesus returns, verse 21, he will, the word there is, transform our bodies. It's a great word in the original Greek language. Let me tell you what the word is. Schematics. We get our word schematic from the word that is translated transform here. When Jesus comes back, Jesus is going to change your body's schematics to be like his. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, we know what he says. The body will be like Jesus. So don't think of something weird or alien. Don't think that way. I know a lot of you, you know, you like to watch those fixture-up shows. You like that guy named Skip and Joellen. I know what their real names are. And you like that because you like seeing how one house changes. Still the same house, but it changes. It's a house that was fashioned in the 60s, and now look at it. It looks all modern. That's not what this word is. This word is not taking a house that was built in the 1960s and making it look like it was built actually in 2018. This word is like taking a house that was built in the 1960s and making it into a space shuttle. There is a total transformation. Now, I don't think that that means that Jesus is going to make your body what you always wanted it to be. I don't think that means he's going to make you taller or shorter, skinnier or more muscular, darker skinned or lighter skinned, that he's going to give you blonde hair or black hair or give you hair, period. I don't think that's what it is. He's going to do so much more than that very juvenile thinking. When Jesus returns, he is going to transform your body. And what will the result of that be? The transformations of our bodies will make our outward appearance actually match what is true on the inside. That's awesome. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passing away and the new is coming. Inwardly, we're not the same that we used to be before we got saved, right? We're not the same. But when you walk down the street and you see someone's appearance, are you able to tell with absolute certainty whether or not that woman or man has been changed by Christ? Are you able to tell that when you walk down the street? No. But when Jesus comes back, and when Jesus transforms our body, you will be able to look and say, well, that guy's a Christian. Look at him. The outward appearance matches what's inside. We will have bodies that declare we belong to Jesus, that he has changed us from what we were to what we are now. Brothers and sisters, we are going to be able to see in each other, that's a God follower. That's a Christian. How amazing is that? He's going to transform our bodies when he returns. There's one more. He will bring at his return everything under his control. Do you see that right at the end of verse 21? According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Here it is, the final working out of God's plan of redemption. Fostered in the mind of God in eternity past, this plan of redemption, first promised to our parents in the Garden of Eden, and we come to this text and we are told that everything and all things that presently or have ever stood in opposition to Jesus are going to be defeated at Jesus' return. All of them. Every false prophet, defeated. Every rogue rebel, conquered. Every expression of sin, overthrown. Even our greatest enemy as human beings, death. All of it, according to Psalm 110, becomes the footstool of Jesus. Because he brings everything under his control at his return. How amazing is that? Would you grab your hymnal real quick? I want to show you something. Would you grab the hymnal? You'll need it. You'll need it. Would you grab it right in front of you, please? Would you turn to 104, if you would? 104 in your hymnal. We're going to sing this song in a couple of weeks now. Won't be that long. We're not going to sing it today. We'll sing it in a few weeks. It's the hymn, Joy to the World, written by arguably the greatest English hymn writer, Isaac Watts. We, of course, sing the hymn, Joy to the World, at Christmas time. But when Watts wrote Joy to the World, Watts did not write it as a song anticipating the first advent of Jesus, the first coming of Jesus, his birth in the stable. Watts wrote Joy to the World anticipating the return of Christ. And it actually makes sense when you read the text. Let's read it. Think now about Jesus' return. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Just as Paul says in verse 21, he rules the world with truth and grace. And he makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. And that's going to happen when Jesus returns from heaven. The Old Testament saints, they were looking forward to Jesus coming. It was great anticipation. You see where he says in verse 20 that we eagerly wait? This is us now. For us now, we eagerly say he's coming again. But our anticipation is even greater than the Old Testament saints who were awaiting the Messiah, because we've already seen what a few years is like with Jesus when he's here. And so we're saying, could you come back? Like really, really soon? Because those 30 plus years that you were here were the best that the earth has ever been. Would you come back? We eagerly wait because we've already had a little taste. And so we say, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. We want more. So as verse 20 says, we wait. He hasn't returned yet. So we await. What are we doing? Verses 13 and 14. This one thing I do. We are making the use of the time that he gives us to do this one thing, pressing toward, verse 14, the goal of being like Christ. And we wait eagerly. We're not satisfied with the current status. About the return of Jesus, we say, I can't wait. We're like a groom. We're like my future son-in-law, James, who cannot wait to marry my daughter. Why? Because James is no longer satisfied with being single. He can't wait to be with Jennifer. He's eager for that day to come. And we say, yeah, that's how I am about Jesus. I'm just not satisfied with this. I wait eagerly for him because I want him. And one more day is too long to wait. Come today, Lord. So we better pray, brothers and sisters. Lord, make me eager for your return. Don't let me be satisfied with my status here apart from you. And then Paul says, we eagerly wait for the Savior. That's interesting. He could have simply said, we eagerly wait for Jesus. He could have said, we eagerly wait for the Son of God. We eagerly wait for the Son of Man, the phrase that Jesus used to identify himself in the gospel so often. But that's not what Paul says. He says, we eagerly wait for the Savior. The Savior from what? The beginning of verse 19. destruction. Brothers and sisters, let's remember, Jesus has saved us from certain destruction. And He alone did this. We contributed absolutely nothing. And the greatness of those three identifications, Lord Jesus Christ, the greatness of that in verse 20 is the word two before it, Savior. And so we agree with the psalmist as we began our Lord's Day this morning, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Rejoice, brothers and sisters. Rejoice about heaven. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, we're thankful for the gathering this morning. It's been sweet for us to be together as God's people and to be in God's Word. While your heads remain bowed, we take a few moments here in our church to respond to the Word of God. We believe that if the Word of God has been faithfully preached, that every person in the room must respond. Would you take these moments, brothers and sisters, to respond? Dear friend, if you were to die today and you have no hope of heaven, would you cry out in faith to God, oh God, I am a sinner, I'm a rebel against you. Destruction awaits me in hell, except you save me by Jesus. I believe. Would you save me because of what Jesus did on the cross? Would you forgive my sin? Would you save me and take me to heaven? However it is that you would respond, would you do that? I'll give you the quietness of these moments.